I'd like to go back to something I said last week. 14-year-old me would have described being a Christian as someone who reads their Bible, prays, and goes to church. I wanted to clarify. What I said was clumsy, but for the most part, it is certainly true. And while last week we talked about reading our Bibles and how it is that we should approach the Word of God, being living and active, cutting deep into us and convicting us, today we are, in a sense, going to be talking about prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, as Jesus is giving us the Sermon on the Mount, which John Stott referred to as the manifesto of being a Christian, Jesus says, when you pray. He doesn't say, if you pray, or should the case come along where you find yourself in an emergency and you decide now's a good time to start praying. He simply says, Christians, when you pray. So we, if we are following Christ, are to be a people of prayer. So I want to begin by asking you this introspective question. How would you describe your attitude toward prayer? How would you describe your attitude toward prayer? Are you already feeling a bit of guilt and hoping that I don't call on anyone specifically and say, hey, please, would you tell us what your prayer life is like? I got to tell you, from my perspective, there are a number of times where I think that my people, my church, view prayer as punishment. And the reason is because after some Bible study or after some meeting, I'll say, who would like to close us in prayer? And there is this look around of, not it, somebody else. I wonder, is prayer something that we engage in reluctantly? And if so, why? If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14 for our text today. And as you turn there, I'm going to ask God's blessing on our time in this word. Our Lord and Father, we come to you today and we ask that you would speak to us, that you would speak loud enough that we might hear. Help us, God, to be convicted by your word so that we would be changed more and more into the image of Christ. Please, God, let me speak as your Spirit leads and not speak from my own agenda, from my own personal point of view, but from the authority of your word. We now humble ourselves, God, before it, and we ask, please, God, speak. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, the word of the Lord says this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a priest, to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I struggled with this text. I struggled with how it would be that I would preach it. There is a lot in here, and there is some that we have already covered, as in the idea of Christ being made perfect. And there's some that we will yet cover later on. But I thought about it, and I thought, what is probably the one obstacle, the primary obstacle that might keep us from understanding what this text is getting toward? And for me, what I've determined is we don't know what a high priest is. And maybe you do, maybe you've started off on a better foot than I did, but for me, I had a hard time with this one. And don't get me wrong, I grew up in a very Catholic neighborhood. All right, a number of the kids that I knew, we would play baseball until the sun went down, except on those nights where it was catechism night. Kids would all pile into the car, all 15 of them. They'd all pile into the car and they'd go off and they'd go to their teachings. And I would meet their priests at graduation parties because they were good Catholics, and I would meet them at their weddings, and I'd meet them, of course, at funerals. But apart from my viewing movies and television, those priests of the neighborhood kids, those were the only experiences that I had with this title. And I think sometimes when we go to Scripture and we read about priests, and maybe even when we read about Jesus being our high priest, that might be the idea that we go to. The friendly neighborhood father. I would encourage you not to think that way. A Catholic priest is not the same thing as the high priest. Where they are similar, let's start there. Where they are similar is they go to God on someone's behalf. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we as Christians, we are a chosen race. We're no longer black, white, Hispanic, Latino. We're not Italian. We're not Irish. We're not any of those things. We become a race of Christians. That's the language that's used there. We become a chosen race, but then he says a royal priesthood. So if you are a Christian, you are supposed to be going to God on someone else's behalf, the people who are around you, the people that God has placed in your life, those that you are married to, related to, those that you work with and live beside. You are to be a priest in that way. But where we are different from this idea of a high priest is that there is usually only one high priest. Now, I'm going to speak about what normally would happen. There is corruption that made its way, especially in the time of the Second Temple, as people would try and bribe their way in to be the high priest. And it was all kinds of different controversy that snuck in. But I'm going to talk about what normally happened. Normally, the office of the high priest was one that you inherited, usually from your father, just as his father before him was a high priest. You were descended from the line of Aaron all the way back to Moses' brother Aaron. You could have found your heritage there. If you were appointed as high priest, it was for life. Reading this past week on that subject, someone said that the high priest was the most important man on the earth because he dealt with Israel's sin. And this is where I'm going to focus in on. The high priest would have vast regular responsibilities. He would do things daily within the temple, but he would also observe the Sabbath, the holy day, Saturday, the day of rest. He would oversee the new moon festival and the three pilgrimage feasts of Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Booths, Tabernacle, Booths, not Booze, by the way. I mistakenly misspoke. But then there was the big one, the Day of Atonement. And if you'd like to read about this, you can look up Leviticus chapter 16 for a glimpse of it. But on that day, the high priest would offer up the blood of animals to atone for the sins that Israel had committed the year before. And he alone would present their sin offering in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. I want you to take a look at this image. It is a painting of a depiction of his garments. What is on your right, the white linen, is what he would often wear on a day-to-day basis. But what you see on the left, the ephod with a golden apron, is what he would wear, particularly on the Day of Atonement. Now, those colors represent significant things. They signify purity. They signify grace. They signify God's people. But one thing in particular, and I wish that we could zoom in on this just a little bit, but I'd like you to pay attention to the painting on the left, and that is of the breastplate. And if you look closely, what you'll notice is that breastplate has 12 precious stones on them. Those 12 precious stones are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're placed there for a couple of different reasons. One, to let us know that Israel was very precious to the sight of God, and they were worn upon the chest to remind us that they are very close to his heart. And later on, maybe you'll think of Christ being our high priest, wearing garments similar like this, and him holding his people close to his heart, being very precious to him as well. You'll notice down toward his feet, towards the bottom, the hem of his garment, there is some kind of oddity there. And if you read through Exodus chapter 28, what you're going to find is that there is pomegranates lining the hem of his garment, and intermixed within those pomegranates are bells. Very strange if you've never experienced this. But the pomegranates represent the forbidden fruit from the Garden of Eden, what cast humanity into a curse of sin, reminding us this is the reason why. This is the reason why we need a Day of Atonement, because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned and been born into sin. But next to those pomegranates are bells. Which, if you read through Exodus 28, God gives the reason why there are bells at the hem of the garment, so that you would know when Aaron walks into the most holy place, when you can't see him, you can still hear him. You can know that God, even though Aaron was sinful, even though he was going in on behalf of the sins of all of Israel, God had not yet struck him down, because you could still hear those bells. Truthfully, I don't know if hearing the sound of those bells would be something that invoked fear in me or invoked joy. But there they were. Now, I have a family member who, if you ask him if you could borrow his car, he'll not only reteach you how to drive, but also give you the history of the internal combustion engine, and I'm afraid that I have done that. So my apologies if we have gone too much into this while still looking at Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. But I wanted to bring you to a closer understanding, or maybe a closer in the same sense of understanding what the first century Hebrew, who reading through this letter, would have had dawning upon him as he read through this. Because here is a person who would have seen the high priest at least three times a year. If he lived around Jerusalem, he would have seen him quite often. He would have seen him on the Sabbath. He would have seen him at the different festivals, overseeing all of these different rituals, overseeing the sacrifices, presenting the sin offering before God, and then finally coming to the realization, I know that guy, and he is supposed to be giving me some kind of foreshadowing about who Jesus is. Jesus is our great high priest. Now, when we read through this text, we can look at this and we can say that he is a greater high priest than any of the high priests that served in Israel. We could say that he is the greatest high priest, and those things are true. However, what you'll notice is already there is a unique title. He is our great high priest. And so we might be able to say, like the commentator I read, that Jesus is the most important person in all of eternity. And the reason is because he has dealt with our sin. For those of you who are believers in Christ Jesus, you need to know that your sin has been dealt with by Christ Jesus. And I don't care what your sin is. Whether you are coming to him with what we might consider to be small and pittance in comparison to, you know, mass murderers and those things, or we who have come with a life of disobedience and rebellion, we have had our sin dealt with by Christ Jesus. In these moments, I'd love to remind you of a friend of mine. His name is Derek Prime. I call him a friend, though I have only met him once or twice, but I feel like a friend as I've read through his books. He would say often, there is more grace in Christ Jesus than there is sin in me. And it should be that when we talk about Jesus as our great high priest, we are reminded of this. But instead of some guy who would pass through a curtain that divided the rest of the tabernacle apart from the holiest of holies, instead of some guy passing through that curtain, entering the presence of God, presenting an offering for the sins of this last year, what we see in our text is Jesus, who in verse 9 of chapter 5 is the source of our eternal salvation to all who obey him. He offered himself for all of our sins, and he passed through the heavens into the presence of God. But instead, at the end of the Day of Atonement, as the high priest would then change his garments back into what he would normally wear and exit the holiest place, what we see instead is Jesus remaining in the presence of God. And my question would be, why? Why does Jesus pass through the heavens to be in the presence of God? I can't tell you how many times I've asked this question. I've had people ask me this question or say it in some kind of a way to say, I wish that Jesus were right here beside me. I'm faced with such a predicament, or I need to know what to do so precisely that I just wish Jesus would just appear right here and he'd point it out to me very clearly. Why doesn't he do that? Why instead is he seated at the right hand of God? My conclusion is because we need him there. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we see this description of us. We are people with weaknesses. Okay, I would emphasize the pluralness of that word. We have weaknesses. And I don't think that this is simply talking about sin. I hope you're at a point, a level of maturity where you know your own weaknesses in regard to sin, okay? One of the things that I've noticed, I've confessed it to you a number of times, I have to be careful with my sense of humor. I have to guard it because I love to laugh. I love to kind of push the envelope. And what I've found is that if I am not careful, there's a couple of times where I might say things where later on I have to go to Jesus and say, I know I should not have said it. And then I have to go to my brother or sister and say, listen, I should not have said that, not just because I'm a pastor, but because I am a Christian and that was offensive to my Lord and Savior, as well as possibly to you. I know that's a weakness of mine. So please, if I am ever joking around with you and there comes a point where I go, oh, like that, please don't say, go ahead and say it, because I probably will, and then we'll both feel bad. But I know that is a weakness of mine. I don't think that's what the text is talking about, because it says that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. And why does he sympathize with our weakness? Because he knows what they are. If you read through the Gospels, one of the things that I hope you would see, and I hope would actually help you, is to see those moments where Jesus gets exhausted. I know that sounds so strange to say. Right now, probably one of the most edifying things to me is going through the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 4, it starts off, Jesus, being tired as he was from the journey, sat down at the well. His disciples went off to get him food because he was hungry. He's sitting at this well, thirsty. He wants a drink. Jesus knew weakness. When my sons were younger, one of their absolute favorite miracles of Jesus that I would tell them was of Jesus calming the stormy waters. Peace, be still. You know, one of the things that I appreciate more about that story isn't just that moment where Jesus stands up at the boat and he says, peace! And everything calms down in a second. My favorite moment is that Jesus is so tired that he sleeps through the storm. And it's not until his disciples wake him up and say, don't you care that we're going to die? Instead, what you see is an exhausted, tired, worn out Jesus. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, what you will find out is, it is in those moments where you are tired, where you are frustrated, where you feel worn out, where you don't know how much longer you can keep going, it's in those moments where we are especially tempted and we especially give in to sin. So in that way, I think there is that connection. Because it shows us that Christ, he went through those same weaknesses. He was tempted in every point as we are, yet he was without sin. In Matthew chapter 4, as it's talking about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, one of the things that you'll notice is that Jesus has been fasting for a long time and Satan comes alongside and he says something that seems innocuous. Hey, why don't you make these stones into bread? I know you can. Yet he did not succumb to that temptation. He did not give in to that. In chapter 5, verse 2, the author of Hebrews also tells us that we are ignorant and wayward. Ignorant means that there's stuff out there that we don't know about God. There's stuff out there that we are not aware of. It makes sense that God is infinite, that God is almighty, that God is omniscient, that we don't have a handle on who he is. But it also says that we are wayward, which means there are times where we do know full well what is right and what is wrong, and we choose to ignore it. And what we see is that these are the things that often draw us away from the faith. This is a clumsy thought, but I've just had it there as a little footnote here in my notes. That if anyone thinks that this doesn't pertain to you, I would wonder if you are not living in 2020. Because this has been a terrible, terrible year. It's exhausting. It has taken a toll not only on our physical selves, but also in our mental state, in our souls, it has worn us down. And there are a number of times where I am sitting there wondering, how much fuel do I have left in my tank? But I come to a text like this, and it says, since then we have this high priest in Jesus, let us hold fast our confession. Now, whether it is that we're going to apply it to these first century Christian converts from Judaism who were tempted to kind of turn around and go back to their old ways, or we apply it to somebody who's living in 2020, who has been through the ringer, who doesn't necessarily know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or the next month or what have you, it still says, let us hold fast our confession. Not because we are stubborn, not because we've just determined that we're going to do this, but because Jesus is our great high priest. That tells me that because Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of God, because he knows the exhaustion of my body and my mind, he knows also what it's like to be tempted in those moments of pure frustration, yet he was without sin, I know that he will supply me strength. I know that he will supply me strength. One of the doxologies in Scripture that I've committed to memory, and I encourage you to as well, is Jude 24. I memorized it at an early age in King James, and like I said last week, you memorize it in the King James, you can't do it any other translation. But in Jude 24, it says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless with exceeding joy. Unto him, Christ Jesus, who is able to keep you, weakness, stubborn, wayward, ignorant, from falling, and to present you faultless with exceeding joy. The reason that he can do this is because he is my high priest. He has not only atoned for my sins, but he also gives me strength so that I can overcome sin. And you know, just as I said, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in me. We also need to think that the strength that God supplies is also greater than our sin. When you go through the Gospels in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, there is this wonderful moment. And it comes in the pit of despair. Here is Christ as he is breathing his last, as he is suffering his death upon the cross. It is this moment where it feels as though everything is lost. In fact, you see that echoed throughout the disciples as they split and they go and hide. And it just seems as though this is where it comes to an end. It's in that moment where Christ breathes his last, where this temple curtain is split from top to bottom. Now that ties into the high priestly practice. It ties into those Old Testament temple setup and tabernacle setup. It was what divided us and any other person besides the high priest from the presence of God. But in the moment that Christ Jesus died, it split from top to bottom. And it's important for us to recognize the top to bottom part. Because in that moment as Christ died, it's as though God is reaching down to earth with hands and ripping that himself. And we see in that is an invitation for us to come into his presence. That's what we see play out at the crucifixion. But it's repeated here in chapter 4, verse 16. That says, let us draw near to the throne of grace. I'd underscore, if you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible, circle, underline, highlight, do whatever you have to do to pay attention to this in the future, that word or that phrase, with confidence. I can go to God in confidence. It's not cockiness, okay? It's not, I deserve to be here, I have a right to be here, or anything that you would want to say or be tempted to say. It is simply, I am here because Christ Jesus has said so. I am here because Christ Jesus has allowed me to, and so I have now been granted a right to sit there. Several years ago, I was listening to a sermon from one of my elders at the last church that I ministered in, and he was talking about how if some kid showed up at your house and they just knocked on the door, or they just opened the door and they made their way through, you would look at him and say, kid, what are you doing here? Get out of my house. But if that kid walked in with your son, then you'd open up the fridge to him, wouldn't you? And he uses this as a way for us to recognize what happens with Christ Jesus as our high priest. Is that we aren't just walking into some stranger's house. We're walking in because the Father's Son has invited us. And he says, do so with confidence. I don't know if you had friends like this growing up, but I had a couple of friends where even as their son went off to college and I stayed home to work, I was still welcome. In fact, I was still expected to come over to their house and just walk in. Don't knock. Just come on in. Eat whatever you want. Take whatever you want. Our house is your house. But it started off because of that friendship with their son. I would highly recommend to you a book by A.W. Tozer called Our Man in Glory. Tozer has based that book upon this thought that Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So that changes my relationship with God into one of confidence. When I go to God in prayer, Jesus is serving as my great high priest. Whenever I talk to God, whenever I talk with God, whenever I bow before him, I am going in the name of Christ Jesus. He serves as my great high priest. So let's go back to that question I asked at the beginning. How would you describe your attitude toward prayer? When I first came here, there was somebody who told me that they didn't pray. They were a Christian. They paused, but I don't pray. And I hope that that strikes you as odd, because it should. It should strike you as odd to hear a Christian say, I don't pray. Because if you do not pray, if you do not have the practice of praying, I'll tell you, you might name yourself as a Christian, but you are practicing as an atheist because you have convinced yourself that you can manage without God's help. That's what a prayerless life says. It says, I am practically an atheist. There was a man by Forsyth who said that prayerlessness is the root of all sin. And I think the reason that he said that is because if we aren't going to God and actually asking, please deliver us from evil, the things that you were tempted with, Christ, could you please help me get through them? Help me to overcome them. If I am not going to God, then I am basically making a plan to sin because I'm not asking for the strength to overcome it. What is your attitude toward prayer? Is it reluctance? I don't necessarily feel like praying. I don't necessarily want to pray. It's just one where I kind of feel like it's a chore, or it's just something I should do, or it's something I have to do, and I don't necessarily enjoy praying. I don't necessarily rush to prayer. Can you explain to me why you feel reluctant? I could tell you why I sometimes feel reluctant to pray. Don't get me wrong, I know what the answer is. There are times when I am tired. There are times where I am busy. There are times where I am discouraged, and it seems as though I cannot pray. But when I think about Jesus Christ being my great high priest, really, what acceptable excuse is there for my prayerlessness? If I have somebody who is seated at the right hand of God and he is there ready to supply strength, why do I keep my mouth closed? If I have been granted access to the Father so that I can approach him with confidence, why do I lay in bed and not bring to my mouth what's on my mind? Why don't I ask him about it? This past week, I read from a Lutheran minister in Missouri. He said, one, COVID-19 is judgment from God. That's one of the reasons why it's so haphazard. I'm sorry if you were hoping to just forget about that nonsense for this few moments that we have together, but now I'm going to make you face it. He says COVID-19, he thinks, is judgment from God, which is why it's seemingly spread all over. That being said, he went on to say, why on earth would God's people not meet in prayer? Why on earth wouldn't we go to our high priest and ask for his mercy? Friends, I'd submit to you that that is the hot topic of the day, of course. But I'd suggest that you interchange COVID with every single thing that distracts you from Christ Jesus. Why on earth wouldn't God's people pray if he is our high priest? There are times I know the reluctance is also because I have either been reminded of some past sin or I have found myself guilty because I have stumbled into sin. And I think there are a number of times where that prevents me from praying. So essentially, it's fear. Sometimes I'm reluctant because I'm tired. Sometimes I'm reluctant because I'm busy. Sometimes I'm reluctant because I'm afraid. And to that I remind you, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. I think one of the things that we need to remember is that we have a great high priest who is clothed in priestly garments, but those garments of Christ are sympathy, gentleness. He dispenses mercy. He dispenses strength, help, and grace. Since he is our high priest, then why don't we pray? I hope to lead you in prayer right now. I haven't rehearsed this prayer. I haven't written out some kind of a speechly prayer. It's probably going to be rough and maybe awkward. But I want to start now because I began to realize that if I put stuff off, I get really good at putting it off. And I think it's best for us as a church body to begin putting into practice immediately the things that we've learned. And so if you would, let me lead you in prayer briefly. Bow with me, please. I ask immediately, God, that you would remind us that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Even now as we bow our heads and we close our eyes, we are affixing in our mind an idea of Christ seated at your right hand, who has provided atonement for our sins so that I am forgiven, that I am cleansed. But I also need to see him interceding. I need to see him speaking with you on my behalf. God, I pray for anyone in this room who feels lost, who feels that they are currently homeless, spiritually speaking, who maybe is not sure where they belong with you. And I ask ask you, God, that the truth of your word that we read this morning would resonate within them, that they have been provided access through Christ Jesus so that they can approach you with confidence. And while they have sin in their past, a long line of rebellion, they would know that your grace extends to cover those. I pray for anyone in here who is wrestling with habitual sin. I know that we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But I also know that there is habitual sin. So many times it seems difficult to overcome it, whether it be drugs, pornography, language, ego, pride, envy. Things that maybe we have thought were private, but we know are exposed before you. I ask you, God, for each of those people who is wrestling with that habitual sin, to know, God, that you in Christ Jesus has been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. So let us come to you for strength. Just as the model prayer says, that we would plead with you, please deliver us from evil. And help us to find the strength that we need. I ask you, God, for us that we would keep in our minds the idea of Jesus as a high priest, that it would help us to know to be praying, but to be praying with confidence, to know that we should ask you, that we should go to you with the things that trouble us, the things that wear us down, the things that have made us emotionally thin, worn out, however you want to describe it. Whether this past year has helped us to see how so much of life is uncertain, perhaps we are just getting tired of the different obstacles that we have to go through, the different upsets with our families, the different things that we have to see our kids go through because of this. We're tired, we're worn out. We pray for your help. I know, God, that we can confidently ask you for the things that are going on in our lives because you have invited us through Christ to come. And we ask the Almighty God that you would please heal us of our sins, that you would please heal our marriages, that you would please heal our children, protect them from the things that they are exposed to online. I ask you, God, that you would be at work in our community in such a way that Christ would be glorified, that he would be seen very clearly, that people would go to him as their high priest. And so we pray for the salvation of our spouses, of our children. We pray for the salvation of our neighbors. We ask you, God, that they would see Christ Jesus clearly. I ask all of these things in the name of Christ, my high priest, and my friend. Amen.